tonight, I want to conclude our study together of the subject of why we should believe the Bible is the Word of God. This evening, we want to conclude our study together of the outside evidence of the Scriptures. And we are looking at archaeological finds, things that archaeology has found over the centuries that validate, verify, and tell us that the Bible is indeed accurate in its historical facts, in its scientific facts, and in everything that it states. There is no error, no contradiction, and it is unlike any book that has ever been written or will be written by men. Many of you have commented this morning and during these particular lessons about your interest in the origin of the Bible and how we've gotten the Bible. Lord willing, after we finish the study of the Gospel of John, we will have a study on how we got our Bible. And it's much better to do it in a classroom environment because it's a little bit more difficult. When I first put that series together some years ago, I preached it. You learn by your mistakes. It's just too difficult to grasp, too much information, and so I think it would be much better in a class sitting. And so after we get done with the Gospel of John, which, Lord willing, we will do after the study of the Holy Spirit, we will look at how we got our Bible. And I believe you'll find that very interesting. And I'm going to tell you why one of this particular subject is interesting. It's not something that we ever would think about studying on our own. It's not something you're just going to pick up a book and, oh, that's interesting. You're going to have to dig to find out about the origin of the Bible. But once you start digging, it's going to be remarkable how much evidence there is outside of the Bible to verify and to confirm everything that's contained in the Bible. And all of that should strengthen our faith and know that this word indeed came from God. Now, we're looking at archaeology, and many archaeologists have found things that have validated our faith, things written in the Bible. The Moabite Stone. The Moabite Stone was found in an archaeological dig many years ago, and it verified the existence of the tribe of Moab. The Moab people that came along after their descendants of Lot's daughters, who had sexual relations with their father after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and one of the descendants of that were the Moabites. And yet for years people said that those people did not exist, they were a myth, they really never existed, and then they found the Moabite stone that told them of the existence of the people, where they lived, and some of their culture. You have the Hezekiah Tunnel. Please take your Bible out and turn to 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse number 20. 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 20. Now the rest of the acts of the Hezekiah, all of his might, and how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought the water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? That tunnel is a remarkable engineering feat. It is 1,750 feet that was intentionally built in the shape of an S, and an average width of 2 feet, and an average height of 6 foot. This alone would require precise engineering, and keep in mind that we're speaking about something that was done 2,500 years ago. And it further confirms the historical accuracy of the Bible, as well as the smart strategic defensive maneuver that Hezekiah made. He made that tunnel in case they were ever attacked in a way that they could not besiege a city where there could not be water that could be brought into the city. Because if the city is besieged, nothing can go in, nothing can come out. But so he had this tunnel engineered that would bring the water from underneath the city. And of course, when they were finally destroyed, they dammed up that tunnel so no water could get in when they found out its location. But that tunnel was found in an archaeological dig, and it was found by this verse in the Bible. And they took this verse and they began to look and to examine, and that's how they found the tunnel. the black obelisk. That's another thing that is mentioned in the reign of Jehu. If you go to 2 Kings in the book of Jehu, it talks about the black obelisk. That's what's in, I believe that that stone is either in the Israeli Museum or it's in the British Museum in London. I'm not sure. And this is a picture of it that depicts the kings and the kings bowing down to his servants. His servants bowing down to the king. And here's a picture of King Jehu bowing before Shalimar. And that was the king of Assyria. And again, those people were thought to be myth, legends, made up. But these finds demonstrate that these people were real. That these people did live, that the historical accuracy of the Bible is intact. We also have the accuracy of the book of Acts. Acts is a remarkable book for many reasons. But in Acts, and we didn't bother, when we studied Acts, we really didn't point this out. Maybe I should have, I kind of overlooked it. But maybe we should have. In the book of Acts, Luke cites 32 countries and 54 cities without making one single mistake of where those cities were located, whether they went up, whether they went down. And all of those cities and all of those countries have been found and have been validated by historical and geographical evidence. Now, compare that. Now, we're talking about one chapter in the book. We're talking about one book in the Bible. We're talking about Luke in the book that we wrote, the book of Acts. But now, if you study the Book of Mormon, in the Book of Mormon, there are cities and people that are mentioned that are not mentioned in the Bible. Particular cities, particular nationalities that are not mentioned in the Bible, but are only mentioned in the Book of Mormon. In all the archaeological digs, in all the uncovering of evidence that archaeologists have dealt, not one artifact, not one piece of evidence has ever been unearthed to demonstrate that those people or that country or that nationality ever existed. Now, is that just because we haven't found it yet? Or does that show that those people and those cities did not really ever exist? Because there has never been anything to validate that they ever existed. Yet, places and cities and countries that are mentioned in the Bible. One of the interesting things that you can do, and I have this in my library, is they have this, Rose Publishing does a lot of map work, and they do some of the best maps. I don't think there's anything out there that's better than Bible maps that put out by Bible Mania. It was written by two preachers, but it took them 5 years to write it, and it's probably the best map program that there is. It's on a CD now. I think it cost about $49. But it gives you so much information. But these are maps that show where a place is listed in the Bible is not where it is now. Many of the places that was listed in the Bible lands are now in Turkey, Iraq, and in Iran. But one of the things that Rose Publishing Company did is they took a map of the Old Testament of where these places were listed in the Old Testament. And then on the other side, they had an insert page that you put on top of it, and it'll show you where those countries are at today, where those cities and countries exist today. But those were real places. You can take tours where you can walk the same streets that Paul walked when he went on his second missionary journey. You can go from city to city on the same path that Paul walked when he was establishing churches in places like Colossae, in Philippi, in Ephesus. Now, those churches don't exist now. There's no churches there now. But the things that he talks about, like the artifacts of the idolatry, like the goddess Diana, there's been evidence that that's been uncovered. There's also ideology that was in Colossae that was uncovered. All of that validates that the Bible is accurate. The flood account. Now this I found very interesting. There are over 270 flood stories and records throughout the world. Where do you think they got that information from? Those other flood accounts. Why are they so near to the biblical account of Genesis 6 through 9? Let me give you an example. In Hawaii, they have a flood account that's called Nuia. And it's where his family was saved when the earth was destroyed by a flood. In China, Fuyi, this is where his wife and three sons and daughters escaped when the world was destroyed. How many people were saved in the ark? Eight. Noah, his wife, three sons, and daughters. Toltec. This is the Indian version of ancient Mexico. The first world lasted 716 years. In the biblical account, the first world lasted 1656 years from creation to the destruction of the flood, and was destroyed by a great flood. Few men escaped. They multiplied and built Zeri, that is the great tower, and languages were confused. Wonder where that came from. I think it's from the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. People group formed. What does that mean? That means nationalities began. People began to be a distinct nationality, culture, and language. I wonder where they got that from. And the Toltecs started from a family of seven friends who crossed great waters, lived in caves, and wandered 104 years till they came to Uyutlapan, southern Mexico, 520 years after the flood. Let me tell you one more flood story that's in the Book of Mormon. In the Book of Mormon, supposedly, Joseph Smith was out praying in the woods. And he was so confused because he didn't know which religion was right. Which one of these religions is the true religion? And God supposedly told him that none of them are true, and led him to the golden plates. And the golden plates would reveal the truth about God and about his history. Well, there were eight witnesses that supposedly witnessed the golden plates that Joseph Smith found. Yet, if you go to Salt Lake City in Utah, there is a monument in City Square that has a picture of those eight witnesses. Five of those witnesses have recanted their testimony, have said it was a lie. Now, in the Book of Mormon, it talks about how the religion of God came over to the Americans on barges after a great flood. And when they came over, when they got out in the middle, they realized they had no ventilation system and they had no lighting for being able to see at night. And so the prophet didn't know what to do, so he prayed to God. And God said, "What do you think I should do?" Now, brethren, I ain't making this up. This is in the Book of Mormon. God asked the prophet what he should do. Well, the prophet said, "You ought to put holes in the front and the back, and that could be used as ventilation. And then you make these stones, we could put them all the way around the barges, and you could illuminate them, and they could give us light." And God said, "That's a good idea, do it." Now I'm going to ask you a question. Do you think God, who created this world by speaking into existence in six literal days, would have to ask man how to do anything? And if God created barges to bring people over to the new country, would he not have thought of that before he built the barge? When he built the ark, did he ever ask Noah, "How do you think I should construct this thing?" Did he leave something out that didn't allow Noah to live in that ark for over a year? He spent 110 days in that ark. All the provisions needed, everything for him to live and his family. Did God forget anything? No, he didn't forget anything. That's blasphemous. And when I was talking to a Mormon when I lived in Las Vegas about that, he says, well, God asks his prophets a lot of times what he should do. Really? Show me one time in the Bible where God ever asked a prophet what he should do. That never happened. Now, the Gilgamesh epic has a lot of similarities with the flood account. Story of a flood. The seed of all creatures were saved in this flood. The family and the relatives that were aboard. All mankind died except those that were in this ship. They released a dove and a raven to find out the waters had abated. And sacrificed after leaving the ship. Now, you know what I read in the biblical account? This is polytheism versus monotheism. The dimensions of the ark are in Genesis 6:15. 7 days versus 40 nights. How long did God say the rain would be upon the earth? 40 days and 40 nights. In the Gilgamesh epic, it was only 7 days. When the seventh day arrived, the storm and the flood ceased the war. What war? There was no war that caused the flood to come upon the earth. God caused the flood to come upon the earth in order to destroy it because man's heart was evil continually. Genesis 6 verse 5. 7 days later, the flood came on the earth. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. That's what Genesis 7:12 says. Who closed the door? Who closed the door of the ark? God closed the door of the ark. I boarded the ship and closed the door. No, he didn't. Noah was commanded to go into the ark, and God shut the door. Read Genesis chapter 7. And the Lord shut him in. Genesis 7, verse 16. These accounts, while contradictory in some details, still sustain one fact on which everybody agrees. There was a universal flood which eliminated all the living on dry land in the path when one family was saved, when all the other people came from that one family. In this Gilgamesh epic, it is very similar, but it just changed a few of the facts. Now, all of this, and by the way, more and more scientists are leaning heavily on the fact that there was at one time a worldwide flood. Now, of course, they're not going to give the biblical evidence. They're not going to claim God did it. They're going to claim that it happened because of natural circumstance, but that's the only way that they can explain the fossil account. They can't explain how the fossils ended up on these high mountains without the pressure of the water coming up on the whole earth. So there had to be a flood. At first they said it was a local flood, but now they're leaning more and more to accept the fact that it was a universal flood, but not the Bible flood. No, that's a myth. But the flood that they say happened over time. Now, in many ways, this account is very similar to the biblical record of the flood and is a definite reflection of the fact that there must have been a flood at some time. Now, again, the Book of Mormon claims to be inspired. And yet, in one of the chapters of the Book of Mormon, it is a quote for quote of a third act of Shakespeare. Also in the Book of Mormon, there are many biblical references that are contained in the Book of Mormon. Now that's interesting, because the King James came along in 1647, and then yet the quotes are exactly as the King James Version in the Book of Mormon. Now again, all of this shows that the Book of Mormon has no credibility. Now, the Bible, the history book of the universe, In Genesis 2, verse 4, the Bible says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord made them, made the earth and the heavens. Now, for this statement to be true, for the Bible theological statement to be true, its historical facts are also required to be true. This statement cannot be true if any historical fact in the Bible is inaccurate. Is there any inaccurate historical fact in the Bible? Has there ever been one uncovered of any point of history that has been denied as being inaccurate? To my knowledge, there has never been one that has been given as evidence. Skeptics seek to dismiss the theological mandates of the Scripture by often trying to undermine the Bible's historicity. And what that means is it tries to deny that the biblical history is accurate. But yet it has never been proven that it's not. It has always been proven to be true. Christianity is founded upon the great historical facts given in the Scripture. How can you deny a book that is accurate to the nth degree of every historical fact that is found in it, even though it was written thousands of years before the history ever took place? You know what that would be like? That would be like in the days of George Washington in 1799 when he was our first president. That would be like a man predicting that Barack Obama would be president in 2008. That didn't happen. But the Bible, those kind of prophecies did happen and are validated, and historical facts have never been disputed in the Bible. Now, this also is a connected book. And this is a very important part of the Bible that we need to understand. The Bible is connected. All of it is connected. Abraham and Adam, they are some of the earliest beings of the Bible. Adam is the first man created. Abraham is the father of the Israelite nation. He is the one through all the blessings and all the seed of all the nations they're going to go through. These are all connected in David. David is the greatest king in the United Kingdom. He is the third king of the United Kingdom. He reigned for 40 years. He followed Saul, and his predecessor was Solomon. But Abraham, Adam, and David are all connected to Jesus Christ. In some very symbolic way, all three of these individuals are connected to Jesus. And let me show you how. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, in verse number 3, says, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and look at verse number 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Verse 23, but each one of us in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Now notice, verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all will be made alive. And last, look at Luke chapter 1 and look at verse 32. Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. Now this is at the birth. This is about just before the birth of Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now, one can easily see how the Christian religion rests upon the historical actions of old. If Abraham was only a legend, then what about Jesus? If Abraham was nothing more than a legend, then what does that say about the Lord? If Adam never existed, what does that say about Jesus? And if David was not a real king who slew Goliath and conquered the enemies of God, then why should we believe that Jesus defeated the giants of all skeptics, Satan? You see, if people in the past have said Abraham was only a legend, they shouted, there is no evidence to really believe in a dynasty of David. They challenged Isaiah, saying that he goofed in calling some Assyrian king Sargon, but we proved that this morning to be accurate. They would remind them that their students, that they found lists of every Assyrian king on them, and Sargon was never mentioned. And then boom, Sargon 24-acre plot is found, and they say the book of Judges is just a book with good stories but has no historical truth or accuracy in it. They use the wealth of Solomon that was an exaggeration, and therefore the biblical record was untrustworthy. Some poorly studied atheists may still argue that today. Then King Tut's treasure was found. King Tut had died within 100 years of Moses' lifetime. The wealth of nobody's king of Egypt is seen to be exquisite. Among the other things, he had a solid gold coffin that weighed 243 pounds. And yet they say the wealth of Abraham was imaginary. We read in Exodus 38:24 that Israel donated almost 30 talents of gold for the tabernacle. Alan Manu calculated the weight of such is about 1,980 pounds of gold. Skeptics argued that such was ridiculous. Where could they get that gold? Do we see any place today that has that much gold? Anybody know anything about Fort Knox? Again, understanding the past is not by understanding the present, but we must go back to ancient Egypt. They failed to recognize the Bible's teaching when it spoke of Israel spoiling Egypt when they departed. Remember when God told them when they did depart from Egypt, they will give you whatever you want. You ask for whatever you need, and they will gladly give it to you. And if you read the biblical account beginning in Exodus 12, that indeed happened. Further, it was prophesied that they would take out great possessions in Genesis 15:14. Where did they get their silver and gold for the tabernacle? Where did they get it? It was constructed in the wilderness. Where did the Israelites get the gold and silver that built the tabernacle? They got it from Egypt when they left after they were in bondage. It doesn't even take into account all the wealth that came during the time of David and Solomon. King Tut's grave, as massive as that was, helped us understand the wealth that was attained by the ancient kings of the world, especially in Egypt. Why do people say these skeptical things and make such statements? Because they want to deny the authority and the accuracy and the spiritual inspiration of the Bible. Let me show you a billboard that makes a point that really many people already made. Christ is, Christianity is connected to every one of these people. If one of them does not exist, then Jesus' life is in question. If you can prove that Adam or David or Moses or any biblical character never existed, then you could also question the accuracy of the life of Jesus. Now, here's an actual church sign in Santa Ana, California. Church of the Foothills, it's called. Taking the Bible seriously, but not literally. Is that a good thing to do? Take the Bible seriously, but don't take it literally. As a result of this misguided thinking, several churches have completely abandoned the authority of the Bible. These people have brought into one of too many lies from the skeptic community. They should change their name to the Church of Skepticism and Contradiction. I mean, how does one take seriously but not literally? How could you take the Bible seriously but not take it literally? Do you take stop signs seriously but not literally? If you do, you're going to get killed. What happens when you do that? Can it even be done? What happens if you treat the IRS and their publication for paying taxes seriously but not literally? Oh, I know you said that that was a deduction, but I didn't take that seriously. What happens when people take the Constitution seriously but not literally? We're living in the time. We have too many people today that take religion seriously, but not literally. That is one reason why we have a plurality of churches who do nothing to help people get ready to meet God on Judgment Day. Their religion is nothing more than a social club, an entertaining industry. The word is lost in their sensationalism, theatrics, and carnal festivals. None of that feeds the soul or affects the depraved, starving soul as seen in the political constitutions of our nation. Ladies and gentlemen, you're not going to reach the souls of simple men by entertainment, by theories, by gimmicks, by entertainment. You're not going to reach the soul that is lost and stepped in sin so much that he can't see his way out. Those aren't going to help the person who's lost and dying in sin. That's why God left this word. The cross is the channel to the whole Old Testament. If the cross is disconnected from the Old Testament, it is just another cross. It means absolutely nothing. Everything that God did was prepared, determined before the world was ever spoke into existence. Before God said, "Let there be light," God had an eternal plan. And the centerpiece of that plan was Jesus Christ. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to look at the first four verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which we are also saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sin according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. In verse 45 of this same text it says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Who was the last Adam? Jesus Christ. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if any of those facts are false, if any of those facts can be disputed, that Jesus died, that he was buried, that he was resurrected, that he ascended back to heaven, if any of those facts could be proven to be inaccurate, flawed, a myth, a legend, then we are wasting our time being a Christian. And we have wasted our time in putting our faith in this book that's called the Bible. If you disconnect the cross, let me give you an example. Why did God make blood sacrifice in the old law? There was a lot of ways men could have made sacrifices for their sin. Why did he make it be a blood sacrifice? You know, in the Old Testament, there's what we call shadows, types, and antitypes. Remember the tabernacle? Remember the tabernacle? Remember the altar where they burnt the sacrifice that was outside the most holy place? Do you remember that what was right before, what went right after where the altar was, there was a laver of water? And what was that laver of water? That was for the priest to cleanse himself after he offered the sacrifice. Our laver of water is baptism that sanctifies us, that cleanses us, that purifies us in order that we can offer those sacrifices. Do you think all those things done in the Old Testament didn't have a purpose? That wasn't preparing our mind for what God was going to do when he sent his son to a cross as an unblemished, unspotted lamb to give his life for the world, that by the shedding of his blood, that man would have redemption. What does the Bible say in Hebrews 9:22? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. What did 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19 say? You were not saved by your aimless conduct, by silver or gold or any corruptible thing, but by the precious, unblemished blood of Jesus Christ. Why did John, in John 1:29, call Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world"? Without the Passover, how would you understand what that meant? How would you understand the meaning of what John said without the Passover? How would you understand the song that we sing in the book? When I see the blood. Remember the Passover when it was instituted? What were they to do with the blood of that lamb? They were to put it on a lintel post of their house. And when the angel of death came through the land of Egypt at midnight, he would see the blood. And he would pass over them, and they would be spared. When we apply the blood of Christ, he passes over our sin. You see, that was a shadow. That was preparing us for what God was going to do in the future. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if the biblical history is unbelievable, then I want you to consider something that the Apostle John wrote in John 3:12. He says, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe them, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Would God tell us a lie about the secular history, about the history of the past, and then expect us to believe the spiritual truth that he would later reveal that would be for the redemption of our soul? Would he lie to us and then tell us the truth in the end? Or would God be consistent and tell us the truth from beginning to end? What do you think? How much faith would you have in the Bible if you found out that the facts that were contained in the Old Testament were fraudulent? They were not accurate. They were not true. They were myth. They were legend. They were fairy tales. It never really happened. Would you have any confidence to turn your life and conform your life to the teaching of the New Testament and think that you would be saved if you did? You know why I believe that following the Bible is the only way to get me to heaven? Because there's not one fact of untruth in the whole book. None. You would think, after 2,000 years, if there was a credible proof that the Bible was a fraud, that it was flawed, that it was contradictory, surely by now we would have found it. But that proof has never been found, never will be found. And I was asked a number of years ago by a fellow that I was talking to, because you're going to be in a fine mess when they find the flaw in the Bible. I don't even worry about it. It's never going to happen. Because this book didn't come from men. This book came from God. And that's why I believe it. And that's why I believe every person ought to read it and need to consider it. But you need to do more than consider it. You need to do more than read it. You need to put it into action in your life, or it is meaningless. The Bible will do you no good sitting on your bedstand. It will do you no good sitting on your coffee table. It will do no good for you to read it once a year from beginning to end if you don't know how to apply it and if you don't know how to live it. Then it has no value whatsoever. You ought to just get rid of it. Now, if you believe it, then you've got to hear what God says. You know, I've talked to people all my life that says, well, I believe if God would talk to me, open His Word. He is talking to you because you're guilty of sin. All men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. He's talking to all of us. And we must hear what He has to say. But hearing it is not enough. You must believe what you hear. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sin. And then you must be willing to turn away from sin. You must be willing to repent. If you're not willing to repent, you're not willing to turn away from sin, the Lord cannot help you. The Lord cannot save you. The Lord will not save you. And you will die lost in your sin, separated from God for all eternity. And then you must confess. Romans 9 and 10 says, with the heart man believeth on the righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. And then you must submit to baptism in order that you might be brought within the blood of Christ, that you might be able to walk in newness of life. You know what? The Bible is the most credible book that has ever been written, that will ever be written. There's more evidence inside and outside the Bible to support the accuracy of every word, every teaching, and everything that's in it. But here is the bottom line. The majority of the world does not believe it. Is it because the evidence is not compelling? Is it because the internal evidence is contradictory? Is it because it cannot be understood? Is it because they don't have the ability to grasp nor to understand its meaning? No, none of those reasons are the reasons that the skeptics and the majority of the world reject it. The reason that the majority of the world would reject it is because they don't want to abide by its precepts. They want to live their life according to their desires, their choices, their way, and they don't want anybody to tell them what to do. But you know the wonderful thing about God is He gives you the opportunity to make that call. You know what? I've spent 6 lessons to give you evidence why you should believe the Bible came from God. But you know what? You can reject every one of the lessons that I've taught. And you can reject all the facts and all the evidence and much more that I can present, and you can reject all of it, and God will not stop you from doing it. But one day, John 12 says, and this is where we'll close, listen to the words of the Apostle John as he wrote in the 12th chapter of John in the 48th verse. You can reject this word. Let me read it. I get quoted, but let me read it to you. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. One day, every one of us in this audience and every person that ever lived on the face of this earth is going to admit that this book was true, that every teaching in it was accurate, and that every fact that was contained in it was accurate and true. The sad story about that is, for the majority of the world, it's going to be for fact that is learned too late. Do not let you be one of those statistics. Believe it, obey it, and live in it. If we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand and as we sing.